We're in Genesis chapter 2, verse number 4. So if you would please take your Bibles and turn there. Genesis 2, 4. And we have seen how God has created everything and how He rested on the seventh day and what that means. And now we are transitioning into the garden. Genesis 2, chapter 4. I'm going to read verse 4, and then Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. I'll read 2, and then in a minute we'll read verses 5 through 10. But I will be referring to the whole chapter throughout today, and so you'll want to keep your Bibles open to that. Verse number 4 says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Now, the word there for generations is important. Today we're going to be talking about several things. It's going to be detailed. I want to ask you that today you bear with me, so to speak. Put on your student hat, because there's going to be a lot of information today. It's going to be somewhat technical, so you're going to have to really try to hang on with me and stay tuned in. And we'll get through it. But it's important stuff, and I think it's needed for us, as I'll talk about here in a minute. The word generations actually means origin. And we could say here that this is a record of origin. It can also mean birth. So we would say this is the story of origins, or going along with the verse 4, "These are the origins of the heavens and the earth, and when they were created, in the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." The reason that this is translated generations here is because it's translated generations in other parts of the Bible. Now, I've been submitting to you, and we've been talking and reading the Bible, and I've been proving to you from the Bible, and even at times even using science, that God, it's well within His means to create the world in a literal six days, in a literal six 24-hour day period. And He could have done that, and especially when you consider He's God and He can act supernaturally. And so that is what I've been submitting to you over the last several weeks. But when we read this verse number 4, and it says, "These are the generations of the heaven and earth," when we think about the word generations, we think of what? Long periods of time. A succession of a generation after generation after generation. And that doesn't jive with what we know to be 6 days. Or in this case, 7 days, because God rested on the seventh day. And so, why is that there, and what does that mean? Well, again, it means origins. That's all it means. It means the birth. And the reason it's translated generations here is because it's translated generations in other parts of Genesis. And that's the reason I believe it's kept the same here. And this phrase, and that is, "These are the generations." That's a phrase. These are the generations. That phrase is used to mark the death of a central figure or a close of a section of the narrative. And so for example, in Genesis 5:1, it says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." And so it shows you that there's one section closing and another section getting ready to begin. In Genesis 6:9, "These are the generations of Noah." And it says Noah was a righteous man, blameless. And so it talks about, "These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth," in Genesis 10:1. Genesis 11:10, "These are the generations of Shem." And that goes on with Terah, Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, and Jacob throughout the book of Genesis. And so using this terminology here is consistent with the rest of the book of Genesis, in that this is marking a transition from one thing to another. And what it's marking here is the transition from the story of creation, the story of the origins of the earth, to the history of man. And so that's what's being said here. And so we begin in chapter 2, 5, or in 2, verse 5, we begin a new story. It's the history of man. Everything prior to this was setting the stage upon which the history of man would play out. That is, the preparation of earth for everything else that would follow. And now here comes everything else that will follow. And so we're going to pick up in Genesis 2, 5 through verse number 9. The Bible says, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, as I said, today is a lot of information. You may not find it as inspirational as we normally find a sermon, but I hope that nonetheless it is inspirational, because one, it should help us understand that we can trust the Bible. And again, that's what I've been trying to communicate since the beginning of the year, is that the Bible is trustworthy, and we'll look today about that. But this is not a separate creation account. Some people think that Genesis 1 is one creation account, and Genesis 2 is a completely separate creation account, and then they hold that the two contradict. But what we'll be doing today is showing that the two do not contradict, and that's what we're looking at. Instead, what you have is Genesis 1:1 through 2:3 is a chronological account of what God did on each of the days of creation. And Genesis 2:5 through 25 is actually a zoomed-in look only at day 6. Okay? And I'm going to repeat that several times throughout today. But what we have is, in Genesis 1, basically, 1:1 through 2:3, is what God did in the 6 days of creation, and the seventh day he rested. And then what you have in Genesis 2, verses 5 through 25, zoomed-in look only at what's happening on day 6. And actually, when he's talking in day 6, as we'll see in a moment, he's going to refer to things that happened previously and things that will also happen in the future. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your love for us. We thank you, Lord, for calling us to places like Honduras and places like the beach for spring break, where people need help. They need you. And Lord, they are just in this life. They're in this world. They're following the ways of the world. And Lord, you have called us to follow you in your ways, to trust in you, to put our faith in you and not what this world provides. And so thank you, Lord, that what you're doing here even today is allowing us, Father, to put our faith in you, to know you, to understand you. And Lord, you speak to us through your word, and I pray today you would indeed do that. Lord, that you would transform us. I pray, Father God, that you'd meet with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as I said, this is a little bit more informational than maybe inspirational, or maybe more informational than transformational. But nonetheless, here we go. I will refer you right now to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. And I'm going to put all we're going to talk about today within the context of Romans 12, 1 through 2. Specifically, verse number 2. But the Bible says, Romans 12, 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Number 2, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. God calls us to do is to not be transformed by the world. Everything in our world is telling us that you cannot trust the Bible. Everything in our world is throwing rocks at that. Everything in our world. And God says, don't be conformed to the pattern of the world. Everything in the world says that hey, we need to be concerned with money and power and all of these things. But God says, be concerned with something else. Be concerned with Him and His righteousness and His Word. As we saw today in Sunday school, we are to be good stewards of everything. Our time, our talent, and our treasure. and everything else that would fall underneath those categories. Everything. And so what we see here is God calls us, but He calls us to be transformed by the renewing of something. What is it? What do we renew? Our mind. Our mind. So today, when I'm giving you information, we're giving you the information so that we can be transformed by the renewal of our mind. That is, replacing what the world says from the worldly standpoint, the worldly worldview, an atheistic worldview, a naturalistic worldview, and all the things that are associated with that, replacing that with what the Word of God says. And so, all of this that we're talking about today is within the context of being transformed so that we may know the will of God, what is good, perfect, and pleasing to Him. So that we may worship Him. So that we may live out our purpose according to what He's called us to. So that we may live out the life that He has given us the way that He would want us to. Now, Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2 is a detailed account of day 6. I've said that. It is a detailed account of the creation of man. And as such, even though we didn't read it, here's the way it goes. We only read part of it. In Genesis 2:7, Adam is created. Then there's the Garden of Eden was created in verses 8 and 9. Then you have the description of the river systems in 10 and 14. You have Adam put in the garden and given instructions in 15 through 17. And then you have Adam names some of the kinds of animals in verses 18 through 20. And then you have God creating Eve in verses 21 and 22, and then ultimately you have Adam, Eve, and the description of marriage, and what marriage is, and what marriage should be, and what marriage looks like in verses 23 through 25. We'll come back to those things in subsequent weeks. So in Genesis 1:27, the Bible says, we're back over in Genesis 1 now, the Bible says, "So God created man in His own image, and the image of God He created him, male and female, He created them." This includes everything in chapter 2, verses 4 through 25. So when the Bible says God created man in His own image, male and female, He created them, that includes everything that we're going to be talking about today. So that's the point. That's what we're trying to say. The problem that we have here, and the reason that we have to get pretty technical today, is that some people believe that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, like I said, are contradictory accounts of creation. They believe that Genesis 1 is one account of creation, Genesis 2 is a separate account of creation, and that when you hold these two accounts up side by side, they don't go together. And so I have an illustration today, or a presentation that will help us illustrate that, and we'll walk through it so that you can see the words up on the screen. Let's look at the first slide there. This is Genesis 1. This is the problem, okay? And so in Genesis 1, we see that the plants and the trees were made on day 3. In Genesis 1, we see the land animals were made on the first part of day 6. And in Genesis 1, we see that man and woman are made together on day 6, the second part. Now in Genesis 2, what we have, you have, and we just read through that, and then I referred to it, you have man being created before the plants of the field, and then you have the trees being made, and then you have the animals, and then you have the woman, and so the next slide would show them side by side. And so as you see those side by side, you say, okay, well, there's a difference there. And the world sees those side by side, and they say, okay, there's a difference there. Your Bible, you say we should take it literally. I'm taking it literally. And there you go. There's contradiction. You guys see that? See how those don't line up? You say, well, okay, well, what are we going to do? We've got a problem, right? And so the question is, do they contradict? Is there contradiction or not? And so depending upon your version of the Bible, if you go home and you start reading this, you may see the contradiction, you may not. I'm going to explain it to you a little bit today. Now, what I'm getting ready to explain on this slide, see that word antinomy? Antinomy. Antinomy, and this is the reason this is important, okay? The reason this is important is because this will help you explain and deal with several things, not just in the theological discussion, but even also in life. The word antinomy, has anybody ever heard that word before? A few people, okay, good. Know that I haven't made it up. It's a scientific term. It can be used scientifically. It is often used. And it means there's a contradiction between two apparent, equally valid truths or valid principles. And so scientifically, they may discover that there's a principle here, such as light is a particle. That is, lights are particles. And then also there's a principle that says light is a wave. And there's a wave. And together, those two things may seem contradictory. There's an apparent contradiction there, but we know that both are true. They seem to be true. And all that's needed is more information. Now, we may not have that information, but there's more information needed. And so that would be called an antinomy. Well, we kind of use that in theological circles also, but we have a slightly modified definition of it, although it's very similar. And so theologically speaking, can you see that? Good. Yeah, it looks good. It means there's an apparent contradiction between two undeniable truths, okay? And you may see the difference. The difference is we would say there's an apparent contradiction and the truths are undeniable. Scientifically, they would say that there is a contradiction and the principles are apparently flawed or they're apparently right. And so I know that's technical, but this is why this is important. You already, if you're a Christian, you already hold some things with antinomy. And that is, you already have two principles that are undeniably true that you're holding together, even though they apparently contradict one another. For example, the Trinity. Okay, the Trinity, the Bible says that God is one, doesn't it? Does the Bible say that God is one? We believe that God is one. The Bible says that, affirms that. God's pretty serious about that, that He is one. And we need to understand that. But the Bible also affirms what? That God the Son is God, that God the Holy Spirit is God, and God the Father is God, right? All three are God. And to take it a step further, that's not just two principles, one principle, and that is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are independent of one another and act independently so that at the baptism of Christ, you have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being baptized by John the Baptist. You have the Holy Spirit of God descending upon Him like a dove, and you have God speaking from heaven saying, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And so what we have are some undeniable truths of Scripture because we believe the Bible, we believe that it's inspired, we believe that it's infallible, we believe it is the Word of God. We have some truths here that seem to be, they're apparently in contradiction, but the truths are undeniable. Scripture teaches those. Well, all we would say is they're not in contradiction. We just need more information to understand it. We can't understand. We don't have the current information. We don't know the mind of God. We can't understand the nature of God. We only know what He's revealed to us, and what He has revealed to us is what we hold, and so we hold some things with antinomy. How can God be three in one? Now, that's important because if you're witnessing to a Muslim or someone else, other denominations, other religions, what you'll find is that they would say that you deny the Trinity. They would say that. And they would say, God is one. How can you say that He's three in one? And so this is a way that you can help explain that and know that. The reason I bring all of that up today is because there are things that you hold as a Christian, you hold an antinomy. That is, an undeniable truth that stand in apparent contradiction. You don't reject the truths, you hold them together, even though you don't understand how they go together. I don't understand the Trinity. I don't understand how God can be three and one. I don't understand that, but yet He is in such a way that He's serious about Him being one, but He's also serious about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Such as Christology, that is the study of Christ. Jesus is 100% God, but yet He's 100% man. We don't know how those two things fit together. We don't understand that, but we know that they do. We know that God holds them together, and it's beyond our ability. With more information, we could understand it. Now, next slide. What's happening in Genesis is not antinomy. Okay? It is not two undeniable truths standing in apparent contradiction. The reason I say that is this, because further information explains the apparent contradiction. I'm going to explain to you today in very technical, very detailed, lengthy, instructional terms how these two things work together and how there is not a contradiction, okay? But understanding antinomy does help us as we understand other biblical truths, and it was a good time to bring it up. So I did. Is this a contradiction or not? I believe we can explain it. I've actually already done it in a couple different ways this morning. You might not have caught them. Number one, Genesis 2 is a zoomed-in look at day number 2. That helps us understand why there's two accounts. Also, Genesis 1 is chronological. Genesis 2 is not. I've already told you that. That Genesis 1 talks about the order of creation, the days of creation, and it does it in a chronological way. Genesis 2, back to the first week, and it looks forward to a future time. And so everything that it talks about there is not chronological. There is some chronology there. Everything it talks about is coming up in a chronological form. And then third, and that's what we're going to spend a little bit of time on now, is this word called Yatzer. Now, Yatzer is the Hebrew term, and I can't speak Hebrew. I've already told you that. And so I have an Eastern Tennessee way of saying this, and I guess now we'll say a North Central Kentuckian way, and I say it's Yatzer. Okay, Yatzer. And that sounds like a good way to say it. We can say that every time. That word Yatzer means form. So when it talks about God forming man, it talks about God forming plants, that sort of thing, it can be this word Yatzer. It means formed or to make, that sort of thing. And so the next slide, please. What you'll see here is Yatzer can be used in past tense, or I'm going to suggest a past tense. Now, this is where it gets a little confusing, okay? In the Hebrew, the past tense is called the perfect, the perfect tense, okay? It's past tense. It's already done. I know. You're like, man, this is English. You're right. It is. But this is important. God communicates through His Word, through language. Sometimes it's important for us to look at the language so that we can be transformed in the renewing of our mind. And so that's what we're doing here. That's why it's important for us to study and learn languages and that sort of thing. And I would suggest to you young people to learn as much as you can about the languages so that you can learn Greek and Hebrew. And you won't always be dependent upon other people. But I would suggest to you who are older, who maybe you don't have the time or the patience or even at this point the desire to learn Greek and Hebrew, God has put the tools at our fingertips. You can sit on the internet and Google anything you want and have the information you need. He has made it available for us in a way that we can understand it. So here's what's going on. This word, Yatzer, it means form. In the past tense, or the perfect tense in Hebrew, we would put an ed on it and make it past tense, right? Formed, like make it an ed. Like yesterday, I cooked lunch. Today, I'm cooking lunch, or I cook lunch. Yesterday, I cooked it, past tense. Well, in the Hebrew, there's also a tense that is past tense, and that's called the pluperfect, okay? And it refers to something that occurred earlier than the time being considered, when the time being considered is already in the past. It is the past tense. To the event which the narration refers to is already further in the past. Now, all that means is this. I have an example. I might say, last week I was riding my bicycle that my grandmother bought me for Christmas. She bought me the bicycle in the past. I was riding it in the past. Okay? Last week past, I was riding my bicycle that my grandmother bought me at Christmas. Now, you don't know right now, was Christmas last week or not, do you? You know, it could be last week. It could be previous to last week. You don't know. But if I were to put that into the pluperfect and follow the example here of this pluperfect tense, what I might say is, last week I was riding my bicycle that my grandmother bought me for the previous Christmas. What my grandmother had bought me for the previous Christmas. So it puts what's happening even further in the past. Does that make sense? We're talking about saying something in the past tense, but talking about something that happened even further back.
And that's past, past, pluperfect, perfect. Okay? Now, next slide. All that to get to this. In Genesis 2:19 and also in 2:9, but in 2:9, the Bible says this, out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field. Okay? And then it goes on to say, and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever he called them, the man called every living creature, that was his name. So that's what it says. And it says that, depending on your translation, the King James, New King James, New American Standard, Holman Christian Standard, Revised Standard Version, and the New Living Translation. And so God formed every beast. That's just past tense. That's all it is. That's Yatzer. Past tense. However, the ESV, which we read today, the NIV, which we've read in the past, and the Tyndale Bible translates it as a pluperfect. When that is done, when it is translated as a pluperfect, it says this, now out of the ground the Lord God had formed, previously, had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens. And then he brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever he called them, that was its name. And so what you see here is that it's happening in the past. Next slide. This rendering, if you use the pluperfect, completely eliminates one of the problems that people have here with this description. Because with the description, it looks like, well, God's creating these animals right here on the spot for Adam to name, but a textual form will help us understand that that is not the case, okay? And so it completely gets rid of it because it refers to what God had already done earlier in the creation week. This means that the plants in Genesis 2:9, that the animals in 2:19 had already been formed by God earlier in the creation week, and now he's exposing Adam to them for whatever purpose God had planned to name them or whatever needs to be done. Next slide. However, some people aren't going to accept that. And the authors of all those Bibles that I listed out there, or the translation committees of all those Bibles that I listed out there, they question that. They're like, I don't know. It could be the pluperfect. It may not be the pluperfect. We don't know. It might just be perfect. So what do you do? We don't know. There's this big question mark there. There's some ambiguity. The only way in the Hebrew to tell if something's perfect tense or pluperfect tense is by context. The word doesn't change. It's context. Context tells you exactly how it's to do this. And so I want to ask you a question. Moses was a pretty bright guy. Do you think Moses forgot what he wrote down in Genesis 1 before he got to Genesis 2? Okay. God's bright, right? He's creator of everything. Do you think God forgot what he wrote down, or had Moses write down in Genesis 1 before he got to Genesis 2? Doesn't make sense, does it? Doesn't make any sense at all. See, the context is God had already created this. Matter of fact, God says, I created everything that had been created. Okay? And so I believe the context suggests that it is a pluperfect, that is, he had already created them. If you reject that, though, I'm going to give you two more pieces here that you could use. That is, in Genesis 2:9 and 2:19, that you could still be referring to plants and animals created in day 3 and 6, even though you don't translate it by the pluperfect. For example, when I said I was riding my bike, last week I was riding my bike that my grandmother had bought me for Christmas. You don't know. There's some ambiguity there. So it could still be talking about, even though you might not use that form, it could still be talking about the past of the past. We just don't translate it that way. And then it could refer to an additional act of creation, in the garden for the sake of Adam and Eve. Okay? Now, I don't believe either one of those two to be. I think it's pluperfect. And I think that's the way it is. And so, but either way, there's plenty of reason, there's plenty of opportunity to understand that there is no contradiction between these two. Next slide. Here's a little history for you. This is interesting since we brought up the Tyndale Bible. Tyndale was ultimately martyred, burned at the stake for his faith. In large part, even what he did with the translation of the Bible and those sorts of things. But William Tyndale was the first person to translate most of the English Bible directly from the Greek and the Hebrew text. Okay? And that was done in 1530. In 1530, he took the Hebrew text, the Greek text, and he started translating them into English. And he, okay, in his translations, he used had formed. He used the pluperfect sense or pluperfect tense of the word yatzer, and that was the first translation we even had, and that's what he did. And that's what you see. And after that, the Lord God had made of the earth. And so you see that it was happening in the past. Now, just so you're not confused, John Wycliffe was the first one that produced an English translation of the Bible, and he did it before Tyndale, but he used the Latin Vulgate as his text. That is, he translated a translation. Tyndale translated from the Hebrew and from the Greek. And so he believes that it was a pluperfect too, or at least he did. Okay. All right. So a lot of information. How are we doing? We're good. So we've looked at the stated difference between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. They're not separate creation accounts. Genesis 2 zoomed in day. We've looked at the creation of these animals, and we see that there's not a contradiction. There's not a contradiction. God didn't create a second time. There's no need for any of that. That it fits perfectly here. God brought Adam the animals that he had previously made, and so that should settle the issue of chronology there. But there's another issue of chronology that comes up, and that is when you look in verse number 5. So everybody take your Bibles back out. Look in Genesis 2, verse 5. It says here, in 2:5, it says, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. So, is verse 5 referring back to day 3? Because when were the plants of the field, when were the plants made? When were the trees made? Day 3, right? That's when the plants were made, on day 3. And so, is Genesis 5 referring back? We just said that he's referring back on the animals, and he's referring back on the plants in Genesis 2:9. Is Genesis 5 referring back? Now, that's the question. Because if it is referring back, you've got a serious problem. You got a real problem here, but that's not what's happening at all. I want to tell you, it is not referring back. It is not talking about the time before day 3 at all. It is different than that. And so this is what's going on. It actually means that the bush of the field and the small plants of the field, those are specific words that have not been talked about prior till now. Okay? Specific words in the Hebrew that have not been taught. I can't pronounce them, not even in East Tennessee. I don't know what they are. But they're specific words that have not been talked about prior till now. And so that's what's going on there. They haven't been talked about. And what it is talking about, though, is it's referring to something that will happen in the future. So this is pretty cool. Is God going to create more in the future? That's the question. Okay, because it's talking about something that wasn't already created. The small plants of the field refers to something that would come later. It's not the plants and the fruit trees of day 3. They are something else, and this is a clue. It says that they had not sprung up yet for two reasons. What are the two reasons? You can look at the text. The reason that they had not sprung up, the reason that these plants had not sprung up, was because they were dependent upon rain. And the Bible says it hadn't rained yet. It says because it hasn't rained yet. There's no plants in the field because it hasn't rained yet. And rain didn't come until after the fall, and possibly even for 1,000 years. And the second reason why these bushes of the field and plants of the field hadn't sprung up is that they were dependent upon man tilling the soil, which he never did until when? After the fall, right? And so these plants of the field, these bushes of the field, they're dependent upon rain, and they're dependent upon man to till the soil, to work them. And that tilling of the soil did not come until after the fall because it was part of the curse. And so the plants of day three are the trees that God gave us and the things for food, he says. These are the things that for food. They were the things that he had made and provided for us that were going to be, I guess, easy pickings. You know, we could just go up and pick and eat our food and all that stuff. Now there's something else going on. And all this is this is God's way of saying that this was before the fall. Before the fall. So creation is over. Creation week is over, but before the fall of man. Before the fall of man, man had fruit trees he could eat. After the fall, subsequent to the curse, he had to till the land, irrigate the land, cultivate it, work the ground, and grow grains for bread and vegetables. Listen to Genesis 3, 17 and 19. You may want to just flip over there. Genesis 3, 17 and 19. Okay, this is important. This is God speaking to Adam as the curse, as a result of the fall. This is what it says. And to Adam he said, that's God, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall what? Eat of it all the days of your life. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Verse 18, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the what? Plants of the field. What about those wonderful fruit trees? What about that? We still have some fruit trees, but now something else is going on. There's something else. And so now with thorns and thistles, now we're going to have to work hard. And then he says in verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. And so where do we get our bread? It comes from wheats and barleys and these basically weeds that are grown in the fields. They're plants of the fields. They're shrubs of the field. That's exactly what they are. And now the Bible says, by the sweat of our face, now we're going to have to cultivate the land. Now we're going to have to figure out how to irrigate it. Now we're going to have to keep the weeds out of it just in order to get bread. There's something going on. There's a change. And so those plants and those shrubs, the plant of the field and the shrub of the field, is referring to things that would happen after the fall and subsequent curse. And those things would come more and more, and they would progress more and more, even to the flood. And I believe it's getting worse and worse, and the curse, and we're feeling the effects of the curse, worse and worse, more and more, even to the flood, and then even subsequently after. The effects of the curse on humanity, on the world, are getting worse and worse and worse. When God says before the bush of the field and before the plant of the field, he is saying before the fall. Again, I believe there are not two creation accounts. The animals in Genesis 2 were created in Genesis 1. The plants of Genesis 2:9 were created in Genesis 1. The plants of Genesis 2:5 are referring to conditions that will happen after the fall. And then that brings us to the question of rain. Okay, rain. And I hope what I'm doing today is answering a bunch of questions that you may have if you're studying this, or if you're talking to a lost person or a friend or a colleague or someone at work, or you hear them talking about on the Discovery Channel or on the A&E or on the History Channel or National Geographic, and they start talking about this stuff, you're going to have an answer. And you're going to have an informed answer. You're going to have a good answer, and they don't know. They don't understand. They have not taken the time to learn it. They have not taken the time to understand it. And they don't have the Holy Spirit of God helping them apply it to their lives like we do. That's the reason I'm explaining it to you. So then, You can be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you can know what the will of God is. You can know His purpose for you. Because the fall has taken that away. The fall has replaced God's purpose with the world's purpose. And that's what we're trying to do here. So, the question of rain. Did it rain before the flood? Yes. No. Maybe. Yes. No. I don't think so either, son. Good job. You may think it did. I don't think. Maybe it didn't. I do know this. This is what we do know. At this point on day six, it had not rained. We do know that, okay? And it's impossible to truly know did it rain before the flood or not based upon what we have. But we do know it is at this point it has not rained. Some people believe that rain was a result of the fall. I'm one of those. I don't believe it rained before the fall. I believe that rain was part of the curse, and I'll explain that in a second. Some people maintain that because it didn't rain here on day six, and because Moses didn't know what a rainbow was, that it hadn't rained before the flood. But the Bible doesn't actually say that Moses didn't know what a rainbow was. It says that God used the rainbow in the sky. He placed the rainbow in the sky, and He told Moses, from now on, this is going to be a sign to you. This is going to be a sign that I'm never, you should have studied that this morning in Sunday school. From now on, I'm never going to destroy the earth with water again and everything. And this is my covenant with you. But that doesn't mean that the rainbow wasn't there before. As a matter of fact, God has a history throughout His Word of using things that we have and things that we see and things that we know about to mark a covenant that He has made with us, doesn't He? I mean, think about the bread. The bread that we use the Lord's Supper. We had bread before Jesus Christ died. We had bread. But now this bread is to be as a reminder for us of His broken body. We had wine before He died, but now the wine is to be a reminder for us. That could be the case here with the flood. As I said, I don't know. What I'm suggesting to you is that we don't know from the Scripture. It could be. It may not be. It may be. We just don't know. But this is what I do believe. I believe that rain is a part of the judgment. Rain could have been a part of the judgment. I believe that it was. And as such, it would not have rained until after the fall. And exactly when after the fall, we don't know. It might have been up until the flood before it rained, which was 1,000 years after creation. Could have been. We don't know. Let's see the next slide. This is what the Bible says in Genesis 2:6. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Now, again, here we go, getting technical again. This is East Tennessee. We call him Ed. Ed in Hebrew translated mist in English, okay, and it's translated twice in the Bible. Ed shows up twice in the Bible, and that is here in 2:6 and also in Job 36. Now, it's hard for us to know because it only shows up twice exactly what it means. We translate it mist. In your and my minds, we probably get this idea of steam vents flowing up from the ground or some sort of mist. When we were talking about putting the plants and stuff on the stage, wouldn't it be neat if we could get like a humidifier or something and show some steam and some mist coming up? Okay, that may have actually been an inaccurate representation of what's going on. And it's because of this. There is a similar word to Ed. I call it Edu. Edu, and that's found in Babylonian texts of the day that are very similar in the text to the Hebrew text that we have. And this word Edu in Babylonian text actually means a subterranean spring or waterway. It's different than a mist. And so all we're talking about is how do we translate this word called Ed? And it may very well be that rather than a mist in English, we should say a spring in English. Does that make sense? Spring. Rather than a mist floating up from the ground, we would say a spring coming up from the ground. And this fits the description of 2:6, since the water does what? It goes up and it waters the ground. It's rising up out of the ground, but it's watering the whole surface of the ground. If it were a mist large enough to water all the plants and all the ground and keep everything soil, if it was a mist for that, then we would call that rain. It would be large enough. But a small mist would evaporate, so it may well be this here. Now, the water is more like a spring. Let's look at, let's see, do we have another slide there? Okay, let's look at that. Here, Genesis 13:10, this is what the Bible says. Now, this is when Abraham and Lot are getting ready to part ways, okay? They've been together, and Abraham tells him, say, look, the land's before you. You can go pick any way you want. Just go. This is what happens in Genesis 13:10. And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? We would normally just gloss right over that. It's well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And so he's pointing out here, there's some judgment in this verse. There is some things that are going on in the land with water during this time. And in whatever it is, it's kind of like the garden of the Lord. Now, he also talks about Egypt. What do we know about Egypt? The delta, the Nile there in Egypt. What do we know about the delta of Egypt? This water, it floods every year, don't it? And it waters the whole land. The whole land of Africa and all of that land gets its water from this bubbling up from this overflow of the groundwater that comes from the delta. And this happens every year, and it provides water. And he's saying that before the judgment on the land, this is what was going on. And so I want to submit to you that a spring is more consistent with even what's said in Genesis 13:10. And it makes what Genesis 2:6 says, it makes it more consistent. It makes it more to our understanding, and it makes it more consistent with what the Bible says here. And so so that's what's going on. You can turn that off. Okay? So before the fall, I don't think the water was falling down. I think it was going up, and I think it was bubbling up from the surface, and I believe that's what the Bible indicates here. From these verses. And so that's what's going on with the water. So that's a lot of information. I know, as I said, it's not very inspirational. But I would have you think about this. We're talking about within the context of Romans 12, 1 and 2. And the Bible says to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. It's kind of like school today. But it's important. It's important that when we are transformed, it's not just an inspirational talk. It's not just a fading feeling or something that's passing. Our decisions, our inspiration, our life change, the decisions that we make in our altar is not just based upon a feeling we get. It's based upon the truth of Scripture. It's based upon what God has said. And when we understand what God has said, it holds up against the things of the world. Now, yeah, you may have to study a little. You may have to dig a little. But like I said earlier, God has put at your fingertips all the information that's ever been created in the world. Every bit of information that's ever been created in this world is at our fingertips. And you happen to live in Oldham County, which is the most online county in Kentucky, is what I've heard. And so I would suspect that most of you are online, and if you're not, you probably know someone who is. You have the ability to get the information. So, where do we go from here? God wants us to be firm and to know what we believe. He wants us to know that we can trust His Word. He wants us to know that we can talk to those that don't believe. He wants us to know that you can believe what He said. And it jives and it works together and there is no contradiction. With that,